We want to make sure we've got the Lord helping us as we look at his word together. So let's pray. Jesus said, "You have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear." We know there's such a danger, Lord, that we are blind to the glory of your Son and deaf to his word. And so we pray, as we have just sung, that you would open our eyes, that we may see him, that we may see you. Help us to listen to him well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does not believing in Jesus look like? What does it look like if someone simply does not believe in him? We know it's a big deal if someone doesn't believe in Jesus. We know that if we've been here in this series in Mark's Gospel so far. Maybe you remember Jesus' opening words, the first thing he says in the Gospel, where he makes it very clear what he wants from people like you and me. Mark chapter 1 verse 15, "The time has come, the kingdom of heaven is near," Jesus says, "therefore repent and believe the good news." So repent, turn around, go Jesus' way in life, and believe. Trust him and trust that all God's promises, God's good promises, come true in Jesus. So what does it look like if we don't do that? And if we thought for a few moments, it wouldn't be long before we came up with some rather obvious examples. We might think of someone like Kim Jong-un, a tyrant on the world stage, persecuting Christians in North Korea in just unspeakable ways. There's a man who doesn't believe in Jesus. We might think of someone like, I don't know, Richard Dawkins. He's been a bit quiet more recently. I think he's been ill. Or Stephen Fry, perhaps. Just so proud in their rejection of God, of the Lord Jesus, any other faith that's going, really. That's what it looks like if someone doesn't believe in him. Maybe you heard the reports from General Synod a couple of weeks ago, the sort of top-level decision-making body for the Church of England. Maybe you heard some of the stories of the utter disregard that some there showed for God's word and the open mockery that there was in that meeting at points, apparently, when people did try to stand up and speak up for him. That's another very clear example of not believing in Jesus. And there were plenty of clear examples around in Jesus' day too. So there was Herod, for one. Maybe you remember, we got that little glimpse into the life of Herod back in Mark chapter 6 a few weeks ago when Thomas was preaching. We saw such blatant debauchery and sexual immorality. We saw Herod killing the one person, John the Baptist, who dared to speak God's truth to him. There's an example of not believing in Jesus. And, of course, the Pharisees too. On the face of it, deeply religious, but as we've worked our way through Mark so far, we've seen them constantly going for Jesus, objecting to him, taking any opportunity to go for him. But what does Jesus say in verse 15 to his disciples? To his disciples, notice, the handful of people who at that point were closest to him of anyone on earth. What does he say to them? "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." It's a double warning, notice. Be careful, watch out. Jesus is deadly serious here. Make sure, he's saying to them, that you don't respond to me like Herod and the Pharisees are too. Whatever you do, make sure you don't fall into the pattern of unbelief. As well, we would love to think, some of us, wouldn't we, that unbelief in Jesus is not something we need to worry about. Maybe it's something other people should be worrying about, you know, the tyrants and the atheists and the false teachers of our world. It's definitely an issue for them, but not for us, we might like to think. We're with Jesus. We're the ones who are close to him. We're part of a church that says it wants to hear his word, so surely we're fine. This is not one warning we need to hear. But the thing we see in our passage this evening is that Jesus says even disciples, even those who were very close to him in the story, close enough to be right there in the boat with him, can be infected by unbelief that threatens to work its way through our lives too. We'd love to think we're past that danger, wouldn't we, some of us? But watch out, Jesus says. Make sure it doesn't infect you too. Three acts to our passage this evening. You probably picked it up as Charles read just earlier. So we get a miraculous feeding, verses 1 to 10. We get this run-in with the Pharisees in verses 11 to 13. And then this rather peculiar, unsettling conversation with the disciples, verses 14 to 21. We'll start with the feeding. So verses 1 to 10. And hang on, we might be thinking, as we read that story of the feeding of the 4,000. We've seen this before. And you're right, we have seen something very similar before, middle of chapter 6. 5,000 people were fed back at that point. It's 4,000 at this stage. I'll leave you to look it up later, but there are just so many similarities between the ways the two stories are told. So stop right there, the sceptics say sometimes. It's obvious what's going on here. There weren't two miraculous feedings. There was just one, and probably it wasn't that miraculous in the first place, they say. And you can sort of see what happened. People started telling the same story, but they started telling it in slightly different ways. The story sort of went off down two tracks, and Mark, stupid Mark, why didn't he realise what he's done actually is tell us about the same thing twice? The sceptics say. Is that right? Now look at Jesus' words at the end of our passage this evening, verses 19 to 21. Just glance at them. He is so clear, isn't he, that there were two separate incidents. There was a feeding of 5,000 and a feeding of 4,000. And, yeah, of course, people do sometimes get events confused in their minds, don't they? But only things that are so insignificant, it's kind of easy for them to start to blend together because we forget the details. Not things like this, not a miraculous feeding of 5,000 people and then an equally miraculous feeding of another 4,000 people. Those sorts of things don't get mingled in our minds. Things like that tend to stay very clear in our memory. You don't confuse them. So two distinct events. But then that raises the question, doesn't it? Why does Mark tell us about the second one? Why not just go with the first? Well, two reasons, I think, at least two reasons. First, because this feeding of the 4,000 does a little bit more to push home the point that Mark has just been making. So notice where the second feeding happens. You've got to glance back up towards the end of chapter 7 to spot where it's happening. Verse 31, it's in the Decapolis region. Where's that? Well, we looked at that last time we were in Mark 2 weeks ago. That is in Gentile territory. The first miraculous feeding, the 5,000 men, that seems to have taken place in a more Jewish area. Not this time, though. That theme, you may remember, we saw back at the end of chapter 7 of Jesus just going out of his way to make it very clear that Gentiles, non-Jews, had always been part of the plan. They were always going to be part of what he'd come to do. One of the reasons Mark tells us about this feeding is he's still pushing that point home. As Jesus does in Gentile territory now, what previously he'd done for the Jews. Very clear message. This is for them, for us, if we're Gentiles too. He really wants Gentiles like us to know that we're part of the plan. But the other reason he tells us about this feeding is there's another slightly different point this one is pushing home. And it's such a lovely point. Make sure you hear this. Just have a look at the story again, the feeding of the 4,000. Why does this crowd get into the tricky position of running out of food? What causes it? What does Jesus say, verse 2? It's because they've just been so devoted to listening to him. 3 days, Jesus says, that's all they've been doing, listening to him. 3 days, so it's no wonder that any food they originally brought along with them has gone. Actually, given Jesus says, verse 3, there's a risk of them collapsing if they try and go somewhere else to get food. They've been very hungry for quite a while. It's their appetite for Jesus and his word that's got them into this situation. And then notice who takes the initiative in meeting their needs in this story. Verse 2. It's Jesus this time. And that's different to the story of the feeding back in chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, the feeding there, that started with the disciples trying to get Jesus to get rid of the crowd because they didn't want to be any risk of this crowd getting fed being the disciples' problems. Make them go away, Jesus, they said. This one begins, notice, with Jesus realizing what this crowd needs and proactively giving it to them.
What's the lesson for you and me today from this? Well, do you hear the encouragement? Do you hear what it's saying to us? We worry about sticking close to Jesus and listening to him. And we really can trust him to meet all our other needs. He knows about them, this tells us. He cares about them. And he's more than willing and able to meet our other needs too. You know, even in those moments when we're looking around perhaps at how few resources we've got and we're thinking, how on earth are we going to get out of this situation? A bit like you can imagine the disciples looking around at 7 small loaves and just a few small fish and thinking, how on earth is this crowd going to be fed with this lot? This story says, that's Jesus' problem, that's not ours. And he's got it covered. So we can just concentrate on staying close to him. And it's amazing, isn't it, how often we think we can't really trust him with that other stuff that we think we need. You have days when you're tempted, perhaps, you look at your diary at the start of the day, or you look at your to-do list at the beginning of the day, and you find yourself thinking, I haven't got time to read the Bible today, I can't pray today, there's no way I can even squeeze in a few moments doing that. I'm just so busy, I've got to make sure all these other needs of mine get met. And this says, no, the best thing we can do is stay close to him, and he will take care of the rest. Times maybe when we can think of something we could do that would help us to know him better. Maybe there's a small group we could join perhaps, or there's some reading we could do, or some listening that we could do, or some studying, or some serving, or some praying, or something like that we think we could do. And then it's like we suddenly remember all the other stuff in our lives that's like sort of crowding in and trying to squeeze out our time, and we think, oh no, perhaps I'd better just get all that other stuff sorted first, and then maybe I'll finally have time to get close to Jesus. This says, I don't necessarily put it off. He's got the other stuff covered. Why not invest in getting close to him? The second miraculous feeding gives us just a lovely glimpse of how Jesus is absolutely committed to meeting the needs of those who do. He really is the shepherd who knows about and cares about and is more than willing and able to meet our deepest needs. And we could sit and chew on that thought for hours, couldn't we? How that applies into our lives. But Mark doesn't let us, because Mark, in his typical way, he's already moving us on. Notice verse 10, Jesus and his disciples, they're heading across the lake to the region of Dalmanutha, where poor Jesus, notice verse 11, finds himself approached by the Pharisees again. I don't know if you've had this experience. Some people have this, don't they? Where sometimes in life, for some reason or other, someone just takes against them for whatever reason. And they just keep coming back to make life hard. Popping up again and again to make things difficult. Maybe it's a neighbour who's just very difficult. Perhaps it's a colleague at work and you follow your career path through the company and they keep popping up and making life hard for you as you go through. Maybe you're a teacher and it's a parent of a child at school or something. And you know just how exhausting it can be and how demoralising. You know, you think it's gone quiet. You think you've shaken them off at last and then suddenly there they are making life hard again. Well, we realise it was like that for Jesus with the Pharisees. Deeply religious group, very proud of how they observed God's law, but all the way through the gospel just popping up over and over again to object to what Jesus does and object to what Jesus says. And you can imagine the disciples sort of tensing up, getting that sort of sick feeling as they suddenly see the Pharisees coming their way again. And it isn't long before it's very clear the Pharisees are no more on side than they've ever been before. They begin to question Jesus, verse 11, middle of verse 11, to test him. That's not a positive word, is it? To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Go on, Jesus, they're saying. You're saying some pretty big things here, Jesus. You're making some big claims. You don't expect us just to believe them, do you?
Go on, do something really special. Something that will just leave us in absolutely no doubt at all that you really are telling the truth. Something that could only come from heaven. Maybe some of us have sometimes found ourselves asking for a very similar thing. Or we can think of people we know in life who say that that's what they'd like to see. You know, that sort of, come on, God, if you're there, if this Jesus stuff is real, why not just do something to make it clear? A message across the sky or whatever it is, that'll do. And at first, maybe we hear someone say something like that and we're kind of encouraged because we think, well, that sounds like there's a real interest there. There's a real spiritual hunger in this person. They're really up for this. Is it really a sign of that? See, take the Pharisees demanding a sign. Is this an indication they're suddenly interested in Jesus in a whole new way? When we think about everything they've already seen, all the extraordinary things Jesus has done in the gospel so far, the healings, the casting out demons, the calming storms, even raising the dead. You know, if the Pharisees, if they've seen that, if they've heard those stories, and they're still asking for a sign, what does that suggest about them? Are they willing to believe? Not really. Actually, the opposite, this suggests. They're just sort of determined to keep putting more and more hoops in place for Jesus to jump through so they can delay the point at which they're actually prepared to believe in him. And that's the other problem. Who's in charge if Jesus goes with what they suggest? Who's calling the shots if Jesus just provides a sign like they demand? It's not him, notice. It's them. Oh, Jesus, my faith is wavering a bit. I'm not too sure. Can you just do something amazing to make me believe that it's all true again? Imagine Jesus does. There's a sign. Great, I believe. A week later, oh, Jesus, my faith's a bit wobbly again now. I'm not quite sure. Could you just do it again? What does Jesus become? Like a genie. It's a glorified performing dog. When who does Mark say he is? Who does he say he is? God's long-promised, glorious King. And how does he say we should respond to him? Repent and believe. Let him take charge and believe in him. What the Pharisees are trying to do is just give themselves more and more reasons to avoid doing that. So no wonder, verse 12, Jesus sighs deeply at what they say, at this hard-hearted refusal to go with what they've seen and take him at his word. No wonder, end of verse 12, he flatly refuses to dance to their tune. And no wonder, and isn't this really sobering, verse 13, he just walks away and leaves them. Which brings us to the third section of our passage, where we began, Jesus and the disciples in the boat having this slightly puzzling, bewildering conversation about yeast. We suddenly realise, don't we, verse 14, they really must have left the place where the Pharisees were in quite a rush. You know, most people, you give them a bit of time to plan their departure from somewhere, they can remember to get together everything they need to take with them. Some people never seem to be able to do that, but most people can with a bit of planning and time, can't they? But if you say to someone, right, that's it, we are going right now, pretty much everyone is going to leave something behind that they should take with them, aren't they? And for the disciples, it seems it was bread. In all the hurry, come on, Jesus says we're going, we've got to go right now, they forget to bring bread. Just one loaf they brought. It's not going to go far between a load of hungry men in a boat. And maybe the disciples have just realised what has happened. They've gone to eat some food. They've shared out the first loaf. Perhaps a couple of them have had the bread and they've gone and suddenly realised there's no more in there. And you can imagine the angry looks and the accusing whispers around the boat, can't you? Andrew, you're on bread this week. You're supposed to have sorted this out. No, Peter, I did it last time. It's John's turn, that kind of thing. Don't know, but the fact there is an issue with bread prompts Jesus to use the image of yeast in what he says in verse 16, sorry, 15. Be careful, he warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Watch out, he's saying.
that you don't begin to be marked out by the attitude of Herod and the Pharisees too. Watch out that the unbelieving attitude that we've just seen from the Pharisees just before we sailed away doesn't begin to work its way into and through your lives too. Because that's the thing about yeast, isn't it? You know this if you've made bread ever. All it takes is a tiny bit. It'll work its way through and affect a whole batch of dough. And you can tell from Jesus' words, from the double warning, just how serious this is. And you can tell from the disciples' reaction just how badly they needed this warning, can't you? Verse 16, they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we've got no bread. They haven't got a clue what Jesus is talking about. Just don't get it. Yeast? What? Is Jesus having a go about us not having any bread now? All they can think about is their empty stomachs and the bread basket that they wish had a bit more inside it. And don't you find you want to sort of shout at them at this point, don't you? Verse 16. Like, guys, it's not about the bread. In fact, if bread is what you're worried about, it's going to be fine. You should know that. Look at Jesus. He's the guy who can do bread. We've seen it twice, haven't we? For so many people, both times. If ever you're worried about bread and you're with him, it's okay. Because he can do it. And you certainly get a sense of Jesus' frustration, don't you, in the verses that follow. This just this barrage of questions that Jesus unleashes at them. Middle of verse 17. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And then he takes them back through the stuff that they've seen. He walks them through the details of what he's done in both these feedings. Middle of verse 18. Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? What's going on? 3 things as teachers as we finish. First, it is another reminder that, well, of how easy it can be to know all kinds of facts about Jesus, just all kinds of Bible truths, and yet not really know him, not really see him in a way that means we trust him. You know, they get the facts right, don't they, as Jesus asks the questions about what happened, but they don't understand, they don't trust him. Sometimes we can deceive other people, can't we, by we make other people think we must be okay with Jesus because we know our Bible so well, we're so good at answering other people's questions. Sometimes we even deceive ourselves with those things, but this reminds us there's a world of difference between knowing stuff, even Bible stuff, and really getting who Jesus is in a way that turns us round and means we trust him. Second thing this shows us, Jesus is making it very clear it takes a miracle for that to happen. It's interesting, isn't it? This is a sign of just how carefully Mark has written this gospel. Sometimes people think Mark didn't sort of put any care into his gospel at all. He just sort of slammed it down any old how because he's always rushing us on from one thing to another, they think. But here's a sign of just how carefully he's written this. What does he say to his disciples in this barrage of questions? Beginning of verse 18, look what he asks them. Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And then think, what was the last miracle he did just before the feeding of the 4,000? It's there on the page. The miraculous healing of a deaf man. And what's the next miracle he's going to do? We'll see this in next week's bit. Just over the page. Miraculous healing of a blind man. See, what's the point Jesus is making? He's saying it takes that kind of miracle for someone to see who he is in a way that brings them to really believe in him. We want to see friends of ours, family members, people we love coming to believe in Jesus. This says it will take Jesus working that kind of a miracle in them. for that to happen. He's more than able to do it, but that's what it will take. So I guess the question is, are we praying for him to do it? Or somehow thinking we can win them round? Do we believe in him today? Well, if we do, that is only because he's worked that miracle in us. And we're thanking him for having done that. Third thing this shows us, and this brings us back to where we finished. Even if we are following him, this warns us that we need to watch out that the yeast of unbelief doesn't find its way into and begin to work its way through our lives too. Makes you think, doesn't it? If our lives are like a continent on a map, imagine your life sort of mapped out as a continent on a map, all the different areas of life. Are the bits that are perhaps sort of coloured differently because they're marked out by unbelief somehow? You know, where unbelief has got a bit of a foothold in our lives, where we're hearing Jesus' words on a particular subject, and privately, probably, we're just thinking, no. Which sins have we heard him condemn? Maybe in very strong terms, but we've decided it's basically okay. Which good things have we heard him call us to and sort of doing our best to block our ears? And this is very striking, isn't it? And this is the thing that hit me hardest this week as I was looking at this passage. Where are we stressed and anxious? Because maybe we've heard Jesus' promises, we've seen what he's like, but we won't take his promises at his word. And that's why we're stressed and anxious. Because what was it that prompted Jesus to warn the disciples in the way that he does in verse 15? It's them getting all worried and stressed about having run out of bread. Them thinking that's a real problem when I sat in the boat with the guy who does bread, the shepherd king, who, as we've seen, is so aware of and concerned about and committed to meeting the needs of those who stick close to him. But they're so stressed about the lack of bread, that's all they can think about. And it made me think this week, and I'm still trying to work this through my life, why am I so anxious about some stuff at the moment? Why am I so stressed about certain things? See, do I really believe Jesus is my shepherd king who is completely aware of and deeply concerned about and utterly committed to and able to meet my needs? Or is unbelief creeping in? Watch out, Jesus says. Unbelief is not just a thing of tyrants and atheists and false teachers. It affects disciples too. It's an infectious thing. And left unchecked, it always spreads. So be careful, he says. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that in this passage you don't just challenge us and give us this strong warning against unbelief, but you also show us why it makes so much sense to trust you. We thank you that this strong warning and this barrage of rightly frustrated questions is preceded by this lovely account of you feeding a bunch of people who were so committed to staying close to you and hearing your word. So we pray that we would hear the encouragements to do that. We pray that we would see more clearly just what you're like, how faithful, how kind, how good you are. And we pray that in your kindness you would also help us to see where unbelief is perhaps getting a toehold in our lives. Where we need convicting of that, please do that. And help us to trust you before that unbelief spreads. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.